Well, good evening, guys, and girls, I should say. I don't want to leave y'all out, sorry. Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, we have been walking through the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer is this moment where Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of all this teaching about the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he is bringing to earth, this kingdom that he is bringing for his people, he's saying, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. He's inviting us to step into the kingdom and to try it on for size and to see what it feels like to be citizens of that kingdom. But as I was thinking through this tonight, it struck me there's something else happening here too that I want to highlight before we dig in. Every night when I go to bed with my daughters, specifically though the older one that can actually speak back to me, Mary Neal, I pray with her. And we've started doing this thing where instead of just me praying there with her, I'm inviting her to pray with me. And I'm going, Mary Neal, do you want to pray with Daddy? And she'll say, uh-huh. And she'll get this big grin and kind of look shy. And I'll say, all right, well, pray after me. And I'll say, Heavenly Father. And she'll go, Heavenly Father. And I'll say, okay, I love you. And she'll be like, I love you. And she'll kind of duck her head again. And it's very simple and it's very basic. But the reason I do it is not because I think my daughter understands what she's doing right now. She doesn't get the word. She knows vaguely who God is. She knows that we as a family pray together. She knows that that's something when she asks, if you ask her, what does Daddy do for work? She goes, Daddy pray. So she knows that that's something we do, which is actually pretty sweet. That's pretty cool. But why do I do that? Because I want my daughter, as she grows older, to have those words, those fundamentals, those building blocks of how do you relate with God ingrained in her so that they become not just words that fall off her lips, but words that impact the very way she thinks and feels and loves. Jesus is doing that here. He's not saying only pray these words. He's teaching you these words like you're a little child so that you would eventually learn not just to say them, but to feel them and to love them and delight in them and live in them. That's what Jesus is doing. And I want us to read this one more time before we dig in. It says in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, set apart be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And here's our text for today. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, tonight we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. Lord, we pray it would come in this place. We pray it would come in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that in every way, if there is anything in our hearts where our affections are drawn anywhere else, we pray tonight that you would take your word and, Lord, you would draw us home. Lord, I confess my own heart. Lord, even as I'm getting up here to talk about the forgiveness of sins and confession of sin, Lord, I'm so aware that I am full of sin. That, Lord, I'm anxious right now because there's a part of me that cares more about what people think of a talk than about whether or not I'm faithful to you. And Lord, I pray you'd forgive me. And I pray you would take this text tonight. And Lord, what we would hear would not be me. It would not be my words or stories or anything like that. But Lord, we would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us in the same way he spoke to Lazarus when he was dead, come alive. And Lord, we would come alive to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a really bad habit of getting on the internet, especially on social media, and kind of going down the rabbit hole of weird social media stories. And you guys know the ones, they're clickbait. They usually have some snappy title and like a picture, and you're like, I wonder what this could be. And every once in a while, usually it's a waste of my time, and usually I end up regretting it and going, how did I just waste my life for the past 15 minutes? But sometimes the story's good. And a couple years ago, I came across this story that said, Hang Zoo Man begs to come inside, and it had this picture of this guy. And I saw that picture, and I was like, I've got to know what this story is about. And so I clicked the link, and the story was this. This man named Wang in the Hang Zoo province of China, he had made a deal with his wife when they got married. And every month, at the end of the month, when he would get paid, he would go to her and give her everything that he had been paid. And she would then pay the bills and buy the things the family needed. Well, Wang decided that he didn't really like that arrangement. There were some things he wanted to buy as a man. And so he decided he was going to buy those things and then give his wife the money. She did not like this. And so Wang was thrown out of the house and was told that if he wanted to come back in, he had to strip down from his shirt into just his pants. He had to get on his knees on top of a computer keyboard, which you can barely see there. He had to put a sign around his neck that said, "I'm so sorry, honey, I will turn in my wages next time." And in the megaphone, he had to beg day and night, "Please forgive me, please let me back in." And she waited long enough that this not only became the neighbors kind of poking their faces out the door going like, "What in the heck is going on in the Wang household?" This got to the internet. There's families just watching this poor guy for days, begging to get back in. And the best part of the story was this. When the news media went to him and said, "So how's stuff with your wife?" This was his response. These are the exact quote. "Our relationship is actually pretty good. But sometimes when she's angry, I have to go outside and beg." Now, I don't know how your relationships have been. That's abuse. This is not health. This is not a pretty good relationship. This is a bad one. Now, this story stuck with me, though, because as I started thinking, you know, that if I'm really honest, that's how I think forgiveness works. You know, I have this idea. I can say the words that we forgive freely and sacrificially and instantly, and we all have this nice sentiment that that's what it's supposed to be. But how many of us actually live that way? You know, when we think of forgiveness, we think of something a lot like that picture. It's something that we give or we receive only after the person who did the wrong has suffered enough. When they've gone outside and they've begged. Think about it for a moment. What did you do the last time somebody wronged you? In something big or in something small? When your dad walked out on your family when you were a little kid, when your roommate stole that last piece of pizza that you had shoved in the fridge and were hoping would be your breakfast on Saturday morning, when you found out that your friend had been talking about you behind your back with everybody that you knew and you were the only one who was left out of the joke, when that happened, what did you do? Was your first response to forgive? Or was it punishment? To make somebody sit and to feel your silence until finally they realized how deeply they hurt you. To throw back at them words that were just as ugly and just as harsh as the ones they threw at you so they would feel the same pain and they would experience the same wound. Or is it that you will only forgive if they will repent and confess and grovel in exactly the manner that you want and when you deem sufficient? If I'm honest, that's how I think of forgiveness most of the time. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6 is that may be the way the world looks at forgiveness. That may be the way we have experienced forgiveness. That's not forgiveness in my kingdom. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In Jesus' kingdom, forgiveness is not something you earn. It is a gift to be received, and it is a duty to be performed by those who have received that gift. And it's that gift that Jesus highlights in that first part of the petition. He says in verse 12, the first part, "Forgive us our debts." Jesus is commanding us, at the very start of the prayer, he is commanding us not just to come with our needs for food, not just to come with prayers that God's name would be set apart, not just to come with a prayer that God's kingdom would come. He's saying, "I want you to bring your sin. I don't want you to hide. I don't want you to shove it away. I want you to expose it to the light because there is one in whom there is always more forgiveness than you could ever dream or ever imagine. Forgive us our debts." And that forgiveness is something that we desperately need, isn't it? Because when you're not forgiven, You feel it, don't you? You know, I remember in high school, and this is one of those painfully awkward stories that I hope everyone has at some point in their life, but I have this one, and you can all laugh at me secretly if you need to. But when I was in high school, I remember very distinctly this conversation in the hallway where this guy walked up to me and said, "Caleb, I heard you're going to Josh's birthday party in a couple weeks." And I heard that, and I said, "Well, I don't think I am. I'm not really sure I'm going to that party because I don't know who Josh is." And the guy goes, "You don't know Josh? Because he said you're going to his birthday party." And I'm like, "Man, I'm not going to a birthday party, so I don't think I know Josh. Like, I don't know what you're talking about." And I'm scrambling. Like, my mind is worrying. The Rolodex is spinning around between my ears, and nothing is coming up. And so I'm getting more adamant. "I don't know this guy. I don't know him. I'm not going to that party." Well, this guy walks away. And about 30 seconds later, it clicks. I am going to that party. I do know that guy. And I actually know him pretty well. But I had completely blanked. And I sat there in that moment and thought, "Well, that was stupid. But hopefully, everyone has enough social tact that that's the end of that story." It was not. Because I went to the party, and everything went good. And then a week went by, and I'm in the hallway talking to Josh, the birthday boy. And we're laughing, and we're cutting up, and the guy who asked me if I knew Josh walks up, and he goes, "Hey, Josh, guess what? Caleb didn't even know who you were before the birthday party." And I remember standing there in the hallway and looking at my friend and seeing a wound just open up in his eyes. And I knew in that moment there was nothing I could do to fix it. I couldn't defend it. I could lie and pretend, but I had definitely said those words. And he looked at the guy who brought it up and said, "You're a jerk." And he walked away and he never spoke to me again. We stayed in the same friend group. We were in the same classes. But if you were in the room with us, one guy was on one side and one guy was on the other, and that bridge never got gapped. There was a distance you could feel. What Jesus would have us see here in the Sermon on the Mount is there is nowhere that distance is greater than between us and God. Jesus in Matthew 5:20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never," catch that word, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, unless your obedience, your perfection, your holiness is so exceptional that it exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day, you and I, we are not walking into the gates of heaven. And just in case we begin to think that maybe that's something we can do if we just work a little bit harder, Jesus proceeds to take a hammer to everything that we would try to cling to and say, "Well, maybe this is enough." He says, first starting off in verse 21, he says, "You've heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And then Jesus says this, which we don't preach on much and we probably should. "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Drop that bomb in your next dinner party. That will mess with people. And then Jesus just keeps going. He is taking a match and he is setting fire to anything you and I would look at and go, "That is what makes me good." So that every single one of us would say what the psalmist says and would say what Paul says again in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one." There is a distance, there is a gap between us and God that nothing we do can ever fill or bridge. But Jesus says all that, and he lays all of that out, and then he turns around and says, "I want you to pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven." I mentioned this when I taught on this the first week, and I want us to come back and just sit on that for a second. There is so much right there in just that first line. That's not the language of distance, is it? That's not the language of somebody who's being held far off. That's not the language of someone that is being barred from the kingdom of heaven. That is the language of someone that has been brought into the family of God, not as someone who's about to be thrown out, not as someone who has to sit outside and beg. That's the language of an adopted child who gets to come to the Father with the same intimacy that Jesus comes to his Father, not because we earned it, but because somehow, in some glorious way, Jesus has brought us into that family. And the question that should be running through all of our heads is, how is that possible? How do we get to pray to God in that way when we know, based on what Jesus said, we have no right to approach that throne on our own? It's because we're not standing in our righteousness. We're standing in his. You know, there's this strange story, and I don't know if you've ever caught it, in Matthew 3, where Jesus goes to John the Baptist while John the Baptist is baptizing. And John the Baptist is baptizing people explicitly with a baptism for the repentance of sins. And people are coming to John the Baptist, they're confessing their sins, they're being baptized. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes up, and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. And the writer, to make sure that none of us sees that and just goes, this is just a normal thing, Jesus just like everybody else, he says, John looks at Jesus and says, no. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Because Jesus is the one who doesn't have any sin. Jesus is the only one whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is the only one who has access to the Father in the way that prayer tells us we can have. And so the question that immediately should happen, we should immediately ask, is why is Jesus there? And Jesus tells us the answer. He says this in verse 15. He says, Jesus answered him, John the Baptist, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What's Jesus doing? He's not repenting of his sins. He's not confessing his sins. He's repenting for yours, and he's repenting for mine, and he is placing himself in the position of the sinner. Not that we would be cast out, but that we would be brought inside. Because what's God's response? Verse 16 and 17 says, the heavens, the very heavens that are barred to those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, the heavens open and the Spirit descends, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father's pleasure is that the beloved Son would stand in the place of sinners, so that you and I could stand in the place of beloved sons. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than on the cross. Jesus is the one who has been cast outside, and Jesus is the one who is saying, my God, why? That's not the cry that he should have been crying. That's the cry that we should have cried, as those who should have been outside, but instead Jesus brought in. And when he invites us to come and to say, forgive us our debts, that's not Jesus throwing this new thing on a list of to-dos that you have to do in order to be forgiven. That is Jesus inviting you, as someone who has already been brought into the family, but who in this life is going to find that there is more sin in you than you even know, that there is one who is inviting you to come and to find that there is more grace than you could ever dream. That there is more grace in him than there is sin in you, because Jesus has already stood in your place and he has freed you to stand in his. And it's yours, not because of anything you did, but because God delights to give it to you as a gift. Forgiveness is a gift to be received. And it's a gift that grows in how precious we consider it with every passing day, as again and again we pray that prayer, Father, forgive. And I want you to catch this. We're not going to sit on this long because we don't have time, but take this home and think about it for a second. Notice the what he says in that prayer. He doesn't say, forgive me my sins. You catch that? He doesn't say, forgive me for the individual things that I've done. Jesus says, forgive us our debts. You're not just confessing your sins. You're confessing the sins of all God's people. That includes yours, but it's bigger. It's you following Jesus into that place where he is standing in the place of other people and interceding for them that they would experience the same forgiveness that you yourself so treasure. And Jesus is inviting us to stand with him and do the same. And that gift we receive, Jesus says it's also a duty that we perform. The second part of the petition, it says, Father, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Augustine, who's an old theologian that has basically been the foundational writer, not just for Protestantism, but also for Catholics and also for the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's one of the most famous theologians in Christian history. He says, when you look at this petition, there's something that everybody should notice. It is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that comes with a contract. You're saying, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You're saying, only forgive me so far as I am willing to forgive other people. Now, sit on that for a moment. Jesus doesn't want this to be unclear because as soon as he finishes the prayer, he knows the question everyone's going to ask. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. This is not a prayer that you can just pray rotely. This is a prayer that if you pray it, it is calling you to engage not just your head but your heart and to ask yourself this, is there someone out there who needs my forgiveness and have I offered it? And if I haven't, why have I not? Because this, in the end, it is a barometer that is telling you something about where you really stand with Jesus. It's doing two things. First, it's a warning. Because if we withhold forgiveness, it is asking us to go, do I really know this Jesus, and do I really know his mercy? Because if I do, how can I possibly refuse to give it to somebody else? One of Jesus' most famous parables is in Matthew 18, and it's the story of this servant who has this massive debt to his master, and the debt is astronomical. It's like a country's debt, not a person's debt. It's the kind of thing that we can't pay back as a nation. You definitely can't pay back as a person. But this guy shows up to his master who's basically telling him, I'm going to throw you in jail because you haven't paid me back. And he says, don't do it. I swear I'll pay you back, which is stupid because he can't. And the master takes pity on him and he says, all right, I'll forgive the debt. You're free. Which means, doesn't mean the money just vanished and went away. What does that mean? It means the master's saying, I'll absorb it. The money I gave you, it's now a gift. You don't have to pay it back, but I'm not getting it back. It's gone. There is a cost that has been paid, an enormous cost, the kind that bankrupts people. And then what does the servant do? He walks out the door. He sees another servant who owes him what amounts to about a week's wages, and he grabs him by the throat, and he says, pay me now. And when the man says he can't, he throws him in jail. And this is the end of the parable. This is the response of the master. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and there is someone in your life that you are saying, I can't forgive this person, and I cannot show them the same mercy that Jesus has shown to me. This prayer, it is a spear in your side. It is the disciplining hand of your Father in heaven calling you to repentance and saying, turn back. But if this is a prayer that you can pray again and again, even as you are saying to your brother, I will not forgive you, and I will not lay this down, and I will make sure that you are punished, then what Jesus is inviting you to ask is, this may not be just a spear in your side, it may be a condemnation that you are not what you claim to be. And if that's the case, it's a call to come back home. Maybe to come home for the first time. But while this is a warning, it's also a comfort. Because if our hearts are growing in our desire to forgive, and to forgive even people that have wronged us, what does that say? It's saying that we're really Christ's own, that we are really his sheep, that our sins are really forgiven, that our Father is really holding us in his righteous right hand, and that there is nothing that we need to fear. One of the greatest assurances you can have of your faith is this. It's how am I dealing with people who need my forgiveness? I've been reading lately a couple books on the experience of African Americans in the Jim Crow South. And one of the things that has been incredibly powerful to me is just how strong a hold Jesus' message of forgiveness had in the African American church. I mean, again and again and again, you're seeing these stories of people who are being abused and hurt in ways that make my heart weep. And the response of so many of them, it wasn't anger, it wasn't bitterness, it wasn't attack, it wasn't to seek revenge, it was mercy. It's stories of an African-American woman by the name of Mrs. Harmer, who went around her town trying to register people to vote in a place where that was technically not illegal, but if you did it, you were going to either get lynched or thrown in jail, and she was thrown in jail along with some of her friends. And she watched as one by one they began to drag them from their cells into a room where they would beat them until they were bloody, and then they would send them back, and then they would get another. And she watched as they took one of her friends, a middle-aged woman, and they dragged her into the room, and she heard them beat this woman until literally the whites of her eyes turned red with blood. And this is what she heard: Lord, have mercy on them, they know not what they do. It's stories of a little boy named George walking through the orange groves in Florida, a place where he used to go with his uncle and pull down the bodies of men who had been lynched in the night, and hearing the sound of one who was being beaten to death in the dark. And hearing that sound and hearing that whip crack on this man's back and hearing these men speak things, evil things. And then hearing that man say, please stop so I can pray. And they stopped. And he didn't pray for deliverance. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they beat him until he was quiet. It's unspeakable evil. But it is also this unspeakable, glorious portrait of the kingdom of God showing itself in a powerful way. Because those are men and women who are in Jesus' kingdom and who know his grace as a gift, and know that forgiveness so deeply, so powerfully, that even in the midst of incredible persecution and incredible evil, their hearts, not just their hands, not just their will, their hearts cried out, forgive, forgive, forgive. This is a prayer that if you pray it, it transforms you. Because it is a prayer that refuses to let you look away from your sin. It forces you every day to go, I am a sinner and I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And it says to you that hope, it runs deeper than you could know, but it also says to you, this is a mercy given. Not just that you would receive it, but that it would flow from you to people everywhere in your life, no matter what they have done. Because that is the mercy that Jesus has shown to you. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. I don't know about you, but that is a prayer I need I'm not a forgiving person. I'm not naturally bent that way. My prayer would be for you, myself, what it would be for you is that we would pray this and we would cling to this and we would know Jesus and his mercy more deeply than ever before, and that would flow out not just in our prayers but in our lives in a way that a watching world has to look at. In the same way I look at those stories about those men and women in the midst of the Jim Crow South and I go, God, only you could have done that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of such extravagant mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, I confess, I know that I have just barely begun to scratch the surface. That Lord, there are heights and there are depths and there are lengths and there are widths of your love and of your mercy that surpass my wildest understandings. Lord, that we need your Spirit just to give us power to begin to understand. We pray tonight, we pray that you would take this word, this living, active word, and you would press it deeply into our hearts. That, Lord, you would not let us leave this place thinking that we have done things that cannot be forgiven, but at the same time, Lord, you would not let us leave this place thinking that there are things people have done to us that cannot be forgiven either. Because we know the one who stood in our place. We know the one who confessed sins that were not his own and who bore them in his body on the tree, so that you and I could stand not as those condemned, not as those outside, but as those who have been brought in as beloved children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.